Well, that was fun, wasn't it? Thank you, choir. Another grand slam home run. You never know what's going to happen in worship. Peter Rosenberger, who's watching us live, just texted me and sends his regards and approved of the anthem. So congratulations, David. You met Peter's approval. Turn to Psalm 19, if you would. Psalm of David. Psalm you're probably familiar with, a psalm that Haydn was no doubt familiar with, and certainly must have been inspired by this particular psalm as he wrote that beautiful piece of music that we just heard, and which I'll be humming in my head the rest of the day, and perhaps all week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and pray for your blessing upon our study of it. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may believe, that we may have faith, that we may trust you, even amid the challenges and problems of life. Increase our faith, as the disciples prayed. Help us to grow and mature in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Normally, we classify every human being as either a believer or an atheist or an agnostic, one of those three categories. Agnostics are really just another form of atheist, at least in my humble opinion, and perhaps a smidgen more arrogant, because the unbeliever says simply that he doesn't believe, and he doesn't plan to believe, no matter what. He has no intention of ever believing the gospel of the Lord. Whereas the agnostic, by contrast, implies at least that he or she would believe, would like to believe, if there was just some proof, if there's just some evidence out there. Much like the people of Jesus' day who kept asking for signs. It didn't matter that Jesus had just walked on the water. They just fed 5,000 people. They just cast out demons. They just perform miracles. They'd say, Jesus, would you give us a sign? There's never enough signs, never enough evidence. The atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say if after his death he stood before God. He found out there is a God after all. What would you say, Bertrand Russell? His answer? I would say, "Sir, you did not give me enough evidence." Psalm 19 is a sharp rebuke to that kind of thinking. Psalm 19 informs us that God has given abundant evidence of his existence. First, in the form of what theologians call general revelation. The psalmist speaks of general revelation in the first six verses. And there are several things to note about general revelation. First of all, there's no confusion about the message. Verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." It is clear and it is unambiguous. You remember Plato's famous complaint? Oh, he said that there might come a word from God to make all things clear. The word has come from God, and it's clear, and it's unambiguous, and there's no confusion about it. And in fact, it's so clear, the Apostle Paul says that men are without excuse when they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness and exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve created things instead of the Creator, because since the creation of the world, that's a long time ago, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen. So they are without excuse, he says. Plato's without excuse. Bertrand Russell, without excuse. Every agnostic who demands more signs, demands more evidence, without excuse. We sang that oldie goldie hymn, didn't we? Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder. I was hoping for a thunderstorm this morning, but didn't work out. Thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sleeps my soul. No, then sings my soul. My Savior God to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. It's clear, unambiguous. There's no confusion. The glory of God, the heavens declare it. Some versions say the earth is his handiwork. His fingerprints are everywhere. All we have to do is look up and look out and look around. There's no confusion. Secondly, there's no conclusion either. Verse 2. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Day after day and night after night, the message is there. The sun, the moon, the stars, the planet, the earth, these are God's traveling preachers, as it were, his circuit riders. And they never wrap up the message. Same message, ongoing, day after day, night after night, no conclusion. That great theologian George Burns once said that the mark of a good sermon is to have a good introduction and a good conclusion and keep the two as close together as possible. Well, and I know I've done this long enough, people love to tease us, Heath. They love to tease us. They love to tell us that we don't know how to land that airplane, you know. We don't know how to wrap up that sermon, put a nice little bow on it, and say amen and go home. Some say we don't need watches. We don't need a clock on the wall. We need a calendar to wrap up our sermons. But the truth of the matter is ours are nothing compared to the sermon that goes on day after day and night after night. There's no confusion. There's no conclusion. And third, there's no exclusion. Nobody left out. Verse 3, there's no speech nor their words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words go out to the end of the world. It's there for everybody to see and everybody to hear. It's inescapable, and it's unambiguous, and it's continuous. People can run. Jonah tried to run. The prodigal son tried to run. We've all tried to run. We run from God. We run from church to church and from preacher to preacher sometimes. After all, we are fairly strange individuals. But there's no running from God's traveling preachers. The message is clear. There's no confusion. There's no conclusion. There's no exclusion. Nobody misses out, because the voice goes out to the ends of the earth. So how can anyone say, "Sir, you didn't give me enough evidence," or, "Oh, that there'd come a word from God to make all things clear"? Sir Isaac Newton once had a replica of the solar system in his home, and in the middle of it he had a large golden ball or sphere representing the sun, and he had other smaller spheres representing different planets, and they were connected by rods of varying lengths, and it had a very elaborate system of balls and gears and cogs and so forth, so that the planets rotated around the sun in perfect harmony. And one day a friend dropped by who was an unbeliever, and he'd never seen it before. And he watched with silent amazement. And after a few minutes of studying and watching, he turned to Sir Isaac Newton. He said, "This is amazing. Who made it?" And Newton barely mumbled the answer. He said, "Nobody." And the man was incredulous. He said, "What do you mean nobody made this thing? What do you mean?" And without looking up, Newton said, "That's right. Nobody. All these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together. And wonder of wonders, by chance they begin revolving in their orbits with perfect timing." The friend got the message. So many people don't get it. So many people still say, "Who made it? How did it happen?" And all the while, general revelation has a message without confusion, without conclusion, without exclusion, so nobody can say, "Sir, you didn't give me enough evidence." Nobody can say, "Who made it?" But then the latter half of the psalm talks about another type of revelation that theologians call special revelation. The Bible, the Scripture, the Word of God, and the living Word, the most special revelation of all, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Primarily, the focus here is on the Word of God. We use words like inspired to mean it's God-breathed. It's a different book. Inerrant in what it teaches. The only infallible rule of faith and practice. Dear friends, everything else is going to fade away. The grass is going to wither and the flowers are going to fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. And so here too, we notice some things about the word of God. Six titles beginning in verse 7 through verse 9. It's called the law. The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. And in verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. And the rules of the Lord, could be translated the decrees of the Lord, are true. This all refers to the doctrine of God, or the mind of God, the will of God, as revealed in Scripture. And you notice each of these three verses has two phrases. Each phrase in the original language, Hebrew, contains 10 words, perhaps to remind us of the Ten Commandments, commonly known as God's moral law. Six titles, six descriptions as well. Back to verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true. It's Hebrew parallelism, emphasizing the same thing over and over and over again. The fear of the Lord is clean, and the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. How often have you been lied to in your life? How often have you been lied to in the last week? Or maybe not lied to. I guess a lie implies intentional deception. Maybe you weren't lied to, but just given wrong information. Who can we trust today? Can we trust the university? Can we trust the media? Can we trust politicians? Can we trust church leaders? I see you shaking your head. I think I shake mine too. I'm not sure we can. And that's the point. Here's what we trust: the Word of God that's sure and pure and true and right and perfect. And keep in mind, by the way, that as David wrote this psalm, he didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, etc. He had the Old Testament, the part some of us think is irrelevant and boring and historical and legalistic. Who wants that? That's what David is saying is sure and pure and perfect and clean and true. R.C. Sproul was once asked what the Lord had been teaching him lately. And his answer surprised many. He thought for a moment and he said, "Lately, the Lord has been teaching me the beauty and sweetness of his law." Do we think that way? That the law, the rules, the commandments, the precepts, the decrees, that they're beautiful and sweet? Well, you know, Ezekiel ate the scroll, and it was sweet, wasn't it? And Jeremiah ate the words of God, and it was a joy and a delight to his heart. Try it for lunch. You stop at your favorite restaurant, order a scroll. Order the word. See what happens. Taste it. Try it. Sweet. And verse 10 puts it well, doesn't it? "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey." That's what Ezekiel found out. "Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." So we've got six titles, six descriptions, and finally six effects. Verse 7, it revives the soul. Your version may say it converts the soul. Also verse 7, it makes wise the simple. Verse 8, it rejoices the heart. Are you without joy? Try the word. Try the law. Verse 8, it enlightens the eyes. Verse 11, it warns us and rewards us. "Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Why are we so convinced that God wants us to be miserable and that his law is intended to rob us of joy and fulfillment in life? It's just the opposite. God knows what makes us happy. And his law, his decrees, his precepts, they're more to be desired than gold. And in keeping them, there is great reward. So why did Paul say faith comes by hearing what? Hearing the word of God. It's the word of God that makes wise the simple, enlightens the eyes, and converts the soul. It's a word of God we read elsewhere that never returns void. It always accomplishes what God intends it to do. You see, as breathtaking as general revelation is out there, it can't do what the word can do. It's the word that saves. You heard Heath a little bit earlier talk about one verse that changed Martin Luther's life. And didn't just change his life, it changed world history. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1. He was also really influenced by Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we've got peace with God. He couldn't find peace with God, poor man. But he read Romans 1, one verse. And he had peace with God, and world history was changed. And later he would write of that word above all earthly powers. Talking about this word. Luther went on to write a preface to the Romans. And John Wesley read just the preface. And John Wesley felt his heart strangely warmed. His soul, his heart was converted. The great Saint Augustine was converted by just one verse. Romans 13, 14. You ever heard of anybody converted by Romans 13, 14? I bet nobody knows what Romans 13, 14 says. I don't either, but I looked it up ahead of time. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the Spirit of God used that to change that man's life. Charles Spurgeon was converted by Isaiah 45:22. Anybody know Isaiah 45:22? Neither did I, but I looked it up ahead of time. One snowy Sunday morning with a lay preacher, a substitute preacher, didn't have much to say. He just repeated the verse over and over again, "Look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth." And he did point his finger at Mr. Spurgeon. And there weren't but 15 or 20 people there. He said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And the Holy Spirit used that sermon, that one verse, to change his life. And of course, I've told you in the past that famous story about Spurgeon going to the Crystal Palace to test the acoustics the day before the National Service of Humiliation, called by Queen Victoria herself, when India mutinied against Britain. And simply to test the acoustics, Spurgeon stood on the platform and three or four times repeated the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." 24,000 people would attend the service the next day. So that's why he went to test the acoustics. But somewhere in that building, a lone workman was carrying on doing some work. And a few days later, he sought Mr. Spurgeon to tell him that he went home and thought about that one verse, that one statement, and his heart was forever changed. One of my friends, a colleague in the ministry, known to many of you, if I were to mention his name right now, was converted by one verse, Mark 9:24. Anybody know Mark 9:24? Neither did I, but I looked it up ahead of time. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And his life was forever changed. There's power in the Word. The Word of God does what the planets cannot do. As breathtaking as they are, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Even the beautiful, sweet law of God, which exposes our sins. It's a mirror, it's a tutor to drive us to Christ, because we can't discern our errors. You see that question mark in verse 12? Who can discern his errors? None of us. We can discern everybody else's errors, but not our own. And the law of God exposes that, and our hidden faults, and our presumptuous sins. And after the law of God does that, it announces to us the way of salvation, the way of forgiveness, through the Passover lamb, the scapegoat, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all of our sin. And after that, it calls us to live a holy life as the redeemed people of God. What John Bunyan once said, it made me long to live a holy life and do something for the honor and glory of my blessed Savior. Or, as David put it so beautifully, let the words of my mouth and even the secret meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Indeed, Lord, we would pray that the words, every word of our mouths and every thought, every motive, every meditation would be pleasing to you and glorifying to you. You are our rock, O Lord. You are our Redeemer. And we thank you for speaking so clearly in so many ways. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to believe. Comfort us, we pray. We remember this morning Helga Dumas and the loss of her husband, Dick. And we pray that you would comfort Helga. We pray for Lou Wallace, that you would grant him strength and healing in the days to come. For Wendy Beasley and Arlene White, Ted Potter, for Ellen Sadler, for Mark Thomas's daughter. We ask that abundant grace that you would lavish upon them. We thank you for King Count's miraculous recovery, and praise you, and pray as well for Angela, that she and all of us, Father, would be spared the plague of this virus. Drive it away, Lord. Take it away from our land. Enable us to live and move about freely and worship as a whole congregation again in the near future. We thank you for your word, and agree with Martin Luther, it is a word above all earthly powers, and we thank you especially for the living word, the word that became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.